So if you want to start turning to Luke 22, this passage before us, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, we'll be looking at that. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Really is the crux of why we're here this morning, is it not? Beginning in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you now that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, this blessed word. Even as we study the most holy day of the old covenant, Lord God, at the instantiation of the new, as we have been washed by your blood, Lord God, let us earnestly hear from you and your word. Let your spirit move through the preacher, through the hearts of the hearer, Lord God, that we may all be edified in your word and what it has. In your name we pray. Amen. Quite providentially, this passage falls to us on Communion Sunday, which is a beautiful fitting, a beautiful providence. Usually we'll have a sermon and I'll get about 5 minutes to talk through what we're doing with communion. But today I get an entire, I don't know how long it's going to be. Ray only went 30 minutes last week. And so I think I have some extra time backlog now, so we could be in for a long one. I'm not sure. But if we get to talk through this passage and really explore what it means, the work on the cross meant, of course, and we'll dive into that for sure. But we get to examine today some of the other implications of it, including what this Passover feast was, and then truly the earth-shattering event that transpired at the cross. And there's a lot of ways we could go on that, but we're going to focus specifically on what that means for us under this new covenant. So verse 7, "Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed." We've been working our way through Luke. We preached through the Bible here. We've been exploring since Jesus was born, his ministry growing up in this area of Judea, a subset of Palestine, a subset of the Roman Empire, and what that meant for the people, the lineage of Israel as they got there to this point in their history, and how they're celebrating this Passover, which is truly one of the most holy days for them, probably the holiest. It bookends very nicely with Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, we start out looking at the wedding in Cana, where he begins his earthly ministry. They go to the wedding and he turns water into wine, and then they all head out into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And then here we are 3 years later looking at this final Passover feast. And a nice correlation in that first one we read in John chapter 2, that he says, "Hey, if you guys destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." And they're like, "What? You're crazy. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're not going to rebuild it. And of course, what was he alluding to? Fast forward to this week in history, 2,000 years ago. So Jesus proclaimed on Passover to the people in the temple about this future coming, this future death and resurrection. And here we are right now, Luke 22, examining this prophecy coming to fruition. Jesus is well aware that in a matter of hours from this moment with his disciples, he would be put to death as the final sacrificial lamb of this Passover. So a quick exploration of what is Passover. We all kind of maybe have an idea of what that is. Passover just in general. But it refers to specifically this time in ancient Egypt when God was separating his people Israel from the control of the Egyptians. And that was the promise. So go back to that. And God used Moses to free the people of Israel from Egypt. Going back before that, some 500 years before that, we have this promise to Abraham. So God chooses and sets apart Abraham and comes to him and makes promises to him and covenants to him. And one of those covenants is, hey, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the shore. You've seen that, right? And then, of course, through Isaac and Jacob, and God wrestles with Jacob and changes his name to Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them is Joseph. We explored this even a couple of weeks ago as he gets sold into slavery, brought into Egypt through the nefarious plotting of his brothers. But then what does that do? Lo and behold, he interprets a dream, stores up grain and provisions for all of Egypt, but really all of the known world at this time. And as God brings Israel into Egypt through these plans that took years to develop, now Egypt is now the home of Israel and his descendants and the people. And they grow strong there. They grow prosperous. And Pharaoh does not like this, gets threatened by them and says, you know what? You guys are too strong. If they decide they can overthrow us, I know we will now make them all of our slaves. And so this is what happens, okay? A large group of descendants of Israel are now slaves in Egypt. They're crying out to God. God hears their cry, but is long-suffering and patient. And so he raises up Moses. And then Moses flees, of course, raised in Pharaoh's house. You guys know the story of this. If not, there's a lot of good cartoons on this subject. Bible actually is probably a better source for that. But so Moses is here. I am who I am. Take off your sandals, burning bush. Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Kids, you should know this story. If not, we're going to talk to your parents. Okay, and so here we are as Moses is going before Pharaoh to release the people of the descendants of Israel, who are now the fledgling nation of Israel. He has a series of plagues, 9 of them to be exact, and we get to this 10th one, and here's the 10th plague. As Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and refuse to let the people of God go, God sends his final plague, which was going to be to kill the firstborn of every animal and person living in Egypt, okay? And this would finally force Pharaoh's hand. And so here's what we read. I'm going to read you a little lengthy passage here from Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 12th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household, and if his household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb." So note right now, it's communal. It's you, your family, your household, and even your neighbors. Let's include all these people partaking in this together. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight." So now you are corporately going to gather and agree together as a body, as this assembly, as this congregation. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost, the 2 doorposts and the lintels of the house," the lintels, that beam, that air beam. "So they shall take the blood and they shall put it on the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night." This is very prescriptive language. "Roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat of it, any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, and then I strike the land of Egypt. And then verse 14 continues on, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a fast. This is the very first day that God set aside for Israel, his chosen people, his covenanted people. I'm fond, you've heard me say it probably 150 times, the entirety of the Old Testament points to the New. But really, come on, give me this one, right? Take an unblemished male in its prime, kill it in twilight, put the blood on the wood, eat this lamb, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses of where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The act of Passover is an instance of God redeeming his people through the blood of this innocent lamb. The blood is a sign of salvation, and death is a sign of new life. This typology that we see in Scripture repeatedly referring to this first Passover, this first instance of it, you will be saved by the blood of a spotless lamb. You will remember it often. You will teach it to your children and your children's children. So here they are, we Israelites in Egypt. We are saved by the death of this mark of this lamb and the marking of the blood on our homes where we eat this. And later on, they're given the Mosaic Law under the new the Mosaic Covenant. And of course, they have to atone for their sins. And they're taught ritualistically, you will be atoned for your sins by the blood of this innocent lamb. We fast forward all the way to Jesus overturning the temple where they're selling the lambs. This is what they did. Not permanently, not forever. The death of a lamb cannot forgive sins, but this is that obedience to God to foreshadow, to show, to typecast what is coming. And here we are now, Passover week in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Verse 7, and then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Of course, they said to him, where would you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house where he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So here we are. We just read Exodus 12. We just read about the instantiation of this day of unleavened bread, right? And that was on the 10th day of the month. Before that, the Jews didn't really keep calendars and didn't really set things apart. They thought that was pagan. So here they did that. And then on the 14th day of the month, you will then take this lamb, this spotless lamb, and you'll eat the flesh of this lamb. And so here we are in this final Passover week. On the day of unleavened bread, this is where we are, the same night of the way we celebrate this holiday, the way the Jews did, the day the sacrificial lamb was to be killed, his blood shed to mark God's people. And on this night, he sends his two closest disciples off to prepare for this very last Passover feast. And of course, they're from Jerusalem. They don't live in the area. They travel with Jesus. They don't have a lot of things with them. They don't have their lambs. And so they go out and like, well, just practically speaking, Lord, how are we to do this? And Jesus just, you know, basically says, well, God will provide. Walk into town and this will happen. God himself will provide. Essentially is what he's saying here. And this harkens back to me, to the covenant God made with Abraham. When God sent his son sent Abraham up the mountain to sacrifice his only son, the one he had promised in his old age. We waited 25 years after the promise of this son. Finally, as an old man, God tells him to take his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice on the mountain. Of course, Isaac's probably a young enough, strong enough man to overtake this old, feeble man. And so they go up the hill and they go to make the sacrifice. And of course, Isaac looks around and says, well, I see the altar. That looks good. I see the firewood. We're just missing something here. And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. So Peter and John notice we don't have lambs here. We don't have a place to do it. And God says, essentially, God will provide this for you. Go into town, meet this man. You will have what you need. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, verse 14, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is very final language here. And he took a cup when he had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We examined that a couple weeks ago about Judas and his betrayal. So we'll leave that part for today. But at this moment, when Jesus is having this meal and this time with his disciples, the following 24 hours changes history. Do you realize that? This is where we are in history. In many, many ways, right? Of course, a final atonement for sins, the barrier between God and man, the veil torn apart as we sung about this morning, no longer needing a lot of these ritualistics, no longer under the law, but no longer needing animal sacrifices, right? And the reason is of this line. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the aspect we're going to focus on right here. There is one God. We would all acknowledge it. There's one God, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one God. There is one plan for humanity throughout the entirety of history. God does not have a plan B, right? We have an entire plan that God has created for mankind, this timeline of humanity. And after this, at the end of this, we know there will be an eternity. And for some, for many, the road to destruction is broad. Many will be spend that in the lake of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth and in great agony. And some, by God's grace, many and all in this room will be in fellowship in eternity in this place that he has prepared for us, perfected bodies, no more sin, no more tears. That's God's plan for humanity. That was always the plan. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. God's plan was never about sinless perfection for Adam and Eve in the garden, just the three of them hanging out. And then that serpent just snuck in and ruined everything. Dang it. Now what do I do? Let me scramble and figure things out for Adam and Eve and all that. That was never it. God has not been scrambling to compensate for that ever since then. That was, God has his plan, and that included the fall. And that included this plan for salvation, the atonement for sins once and for all, coming right now to this people by the death of his only begotten Son on the cross. Okay, so this is where we are. We are at the culmination of God's redemptive plan for humanity. But we look past at the past eons, centuries of human history here, and how God dealt with his people Israel, and then we see how God deals with us right now. No more animal sacrifices, no more priests, right? And we call those covenants. There are several covenants, or many covenants. I forget the exact number, but there's covenants. We have the covenant made with Noah, right? I will no longer flood the earth with water again and kill everyone, right? We have the Abrahamic covenant. This is that overarching umbrella covenant that we are under. So that same day when Isaac was going to be sacrificed and God stayed Abraham's hand, he gave these words to Abraham in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is all-encompassing. This encompasses all of us who sit here today, all of us who are of children of faith in God. This is why we sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm not the only one, right? If you didn't grow up with this one, I really feel for you. We're really talking to your parents, okay? And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's go marching on. This is what God gave immediately to Abraham as he showed his righteousness and his faith in him. And said, instead of sacrificing your son Isaac, sacrifice this lamb that was caught in the thicket there. And then we talked about how God covenanted with Israel and Jacob and made his covenant with Israel, this nation of people, while they were still captives in Egypt. He called them. He heard their prayer. He redeemed them, not of their own merit, not of their own righteousness. Go read the entirety of the Old Testament. But because he chose them, he redeems them and he saves them out of Egypt by the blood of a spotless lamb poured out for them, marking on their doorposts. And here we are, some 2,000 years after Abraham, some 1,500 years after Moses, in this timeline, 2,000 years ago, we have Jesus coming right now to the cross. This 24 hours, this timeline that we're in, focusing in right now in Luke 22, where Jesus has come to make this final atonement once and for all. We're tracking together, right? So what does this mean in terms of this covenant that God had in with Moses, and as well as now for us, we go. And we get a little focus on this because the men decided to be spicy on the men's thread this week. And instead of talking about barbecues and memes, we started talking about dispensationalism and covenantalism, which coincided very nicely with what we were going to talk about anyway. And so we're going to look at those two terms right now, dispensationalism and covenantalism, and what that means and how we now relate to the world and God's people. So I know those are confusing terms. I know people don't love to think in terms of bigfalutin words that are hard to understand, eschatology and things like that. And so I'm going to examine those and explore those. But look at this statement. If Jesus came to die on the cross once and for all, if Jesus came to be the sacrificial atonement for the sins of all who would believe, past, present, and future, should be getting some amens. If that's true, then it would be blasphemy for you and I to make an animal sacrifice right now, right? Wouldn't we acknowledge that? To atone for sins that Jesus paid for on the cross. Okay, so since we believe that the death on the cross was sufficient for the sins of all men, then my question is, when relating to dispensation, I'll explain that a little bit more. What does that mean for Israel? What does that mean for those under the old covenant? What does that mean for those under the law and the Mosaic covenant? Does God have two people groups? Does God have Israel and then everyone else? Does God have two ways of dealing with people, specifically salvifically? Old covenant Israel, and then new covenant Christians. Does God have different ways of bringing people into heaven? So, does God say, okay, look, Christians, I like you guys. You follow Jesus Christ as commanded. Those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, I will send a helper. All this is good stuff. We're cool. Christians, you and I are cool. Israel, you guys were the first one to the covenant. Therefore, we'll continue operating under this old system. You can reject Jesus Christ. You can hate the name of Jesus Christ. But because I chose you first, we'll consider you guys cool too. Is this what we see scripturally? This believing that God has two different peoples and two different ways of dealing with people is what we call dispensationalism. The definition of that, I looked it up. The act of dispensing, super helpful. Or something that was dispensed, also kind of helpful. But it's a specific arrangement or system by which something is dispensed. And that's a helpful one. Does God have a specific arrangement and way of offering salvation to Israel as well as us? And I think the answer very clearly is no. And if you doubt that, understand that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Does that leave a lot of wiggle room for the rejection of Jesus as Lord? So since we would all nod our heads, some little timidly, I'm not sure where you're going with this, okay, but we're going to nod our heads on that one. And since we believe that to be true, we would say a covenant is an agreement. God works in covenants. God works in agreements like a contract. Some are eternal, some are bonding for life, and some are short term. A super, super simple example of that would be when I married Sarah, Ray, do you have that slide I sent you? I wasn't sure I was going to do this one, so I didn't give him any warning on this one. Go to the first one. Go to the first one. This chart is what I prepared when I was asking for my wife's hand in marriage. I went to her parents, and I had a bunch of other charts and graphs that basically said how much it costs to raise a daughter and the financial commitment and how much electricity your hairdryer uses and all these great things and car insurance, and that I would be willing to take that responsibility on my shoulders for the rest of our lives if they would turn her over to me. Okay, so that was the covenant I made with Sarah's parents' proposal, but obviously my covenant is with my wife. I will protect and provide for you all the days of your life. That is this overarching umbrella covenant that I have made with my wife. Now, in that way of doing that, when we first got married, you could take that down, it's embarrassing now. In that covenant, I've provided for her, and different stages and different jobs. We first got married, when I listened to J. Vernon McGee, I was a heavy equipment operator. So I was commuting for a long drive early in the morning, late at night, listening to AM Christian radio, by the grace of God, going to a job that was hard work, 50, 60 hours a week, driving in circles, sucking dirt and diesel. That was my life. And by God's grace, that was a covenant that I worked hard. I showed up every day. I did my job, and they gave me a paycheck and benefits. And then later on, I said, this isn't going to be for my life. I'm going back to school. And I took another job, and I worked faithfully for that employer, and I worked diligently. But I was also kind of a career manager, so I quit that job and took another job for a better position or title or pay or whatever it was. At each one of these subsequent covenants, there was no harm, no foul. I agreed to work. I worked faithfully, and then it came to an end. None of those bosses are tracking me down now. Hey, Matt, where are you? How come you're not doing this job anymore? Because that covenant ended. My covenant with Sarah still remains. I still protect and provide. I am still called to always toil the earth, the creation ordinance. I am going to do my umbrella covenant. But each one of these jobs is just a short-term, medium-term covenant that we have. This is the same thing we see. So the Abraham, the Davidic covenant, right? This was eternal. The seed, your seed will come to Messiah. That kingdom will never pass away. That's not going to end. The Noahic covenant, never again will I destroy the earth by water. Those are eternal. That was an eternal promise. We are still under those covenants. This covenant with Abraham, that is, your descendants shall be like the stars of heaven. Well, that's us, Father Abraham. Of many nations. That's us. That's the umbrella covenant. All, and go again, we're going to refer to Hebrews in a minute, but everyone of faith who comes to Christ, who knows God, is under this Abrahamic covenant. And then we have this subsequent covenant, this old covenant with Moses. I will be your God, you will be my people. This finite covenant that says you will have, you know, you will do these things. But it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of law. Here's the law you will obey rigidly, including animal sacrifices, including spreading the blood on the doorpost for this night, including performing ceremonial washings and again doing all these things, and you'll mark this holy day. This was the old covenant. By the way, the word covenant, your Bible makes it clear. Old Testament, testament is the same word as covenant. New covenant, New Testament. This is what we have. So this old covenant, and through God and through the prophets in many, many ways, God said, this is a finite covenant because I will send you a new and greater Adam. I will have this new covenant, this Messiah who will establish this covenant of grace, right? And so we have this if-then statement for my programming nerds. If Jesus paid it all, then what do we do with that? If Jesus paid for the sins of those who would believe, then cancel all animal sacrifices. Cancel the old covenant. There's nothing else for Jesus to atone for. On this night of Passover, verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood shed on the cross as the beginning of the new covenant. This is what R.C. Sproul says. The church of Jesus Christ was born that night. It was then that Christ instituted the new covenant. So this is a key understanding because this relates very much to what we see in this world and how we understand our relationship with even God and salvation. What was the difference on the night of that first Passover in Egypt between those of Egypt and those of Israel? The only difference was the blood, right? If an Israelite failed to understand and obey, if they said, that's all hooey, I'm not going to put this blood on my doorpost, they would have suffered the consequences, right? The blood of the lamb, not the righteousness of Israel, was the difference. The reality is, it's the blood of the spotless lamb and nothing else that makes atonement for sins. This is what is lost in modern dispensationalism. This, I think it began with the Zionistic movement, not good or bad, I don't care, but this movement of establishing a nation of Israel, I think that started in the 1800s and progressed and through the middle of last century as Israel formed. We have this nation that is now called Israel that has now taken over, in Christians' minds, some claim to the promises of God at odds with Scripture because this old covenant has ended. And as modern, this is where I know people are very sensitive on this topic, okay? I'm sensitive to that, but bear with me. We look at someone to hold on to this dispensational view of life that instead of there was an old covenant, there's this merging, you still do what you want and we'll still do what we want. In the end, God will let us all go to heaven, okay? But this concept here now comes to some promises of Israel. And I use that in air quotes because I don't even know what that means. Is it the people who live in that land? If you and I move there and got Israeli passports, are we now covenant people of the old covenant? Or is it ethnic? Someone who's got maybe an Ashkenazi Jew or someone who's got a lineage of bloodlines that they could trace back to Moses? Even if they're an atheist or a Hindu or a Christian, or not Christian, they'd be saved by grace, right? But anything else, don't care one bit. But are they now under this covenant? Or is it only those who adhere to the Jewish faith and the Torah? And the faith that says, oh no, we hate Jesus Christ and we think he was, as Ben Shapiro says, just another criminal murdered by the Romans. Which one of those is the Israel of the old covenant? This is the choice we must make if we are to hope or believe that there is a separate way of dealing with this people who Jesus has made clear throughout the entire teaching of the New Testament and the Gospels rejected Christ. This is not anti-Semitism. It is not a hatred. This is theological. This is only about the understanding of the covenantal bond that we share with all nations through the blood of Jesus Christ, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, if you hold to this or you're confused on where you stand on this dispensational covenantal, that's okay. The thread blew up with the discussion, right? I know that not everyone agrees on these topics. Your homework is to go read the book of Hebrews in all its entirety. Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11. Go start there, and then come back to me. I feel sometimes we have these great conversations. We have Scripture is super clear, and many of my friends in this room would love me and say, "Ah, great pastor, great message, pastor." I don't agree. And that's, don't laugh too loudly, Vitaly. I'm not pointing fingers. But Scripture, I believe, is exceedingly clear on this. I'm going to point this out a little bit. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to probably this people group, the Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, oh, that sounds like a change, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Okay, that's good. New covenant, crystal clear. Here we go. Again, go read Hebrews 9 and 10. But the crux of our focus is, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 9, 19. Speaking of the old covenant, right? There's a contrast here. This old covenant. Hebrews 9, 19. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the blood with blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified as blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Pretty clear? We see that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We see that foreshadowing this night in Luke 22. And in Hebrews 10, it continues on. Again, read all the chapters in context. You'll see it very clearly. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those things that are being sanctified. This is what we call covenantal theology. There's one path to salvation, and it is only through the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. In this old covenant, as people were waiting for this future promised Messiah, they would make these animal sacrifices, and they would show faith to God through obedience. But that's past tense for those of us who live in the new covenant. That sacrifice has already been made. There is no other path to heaven. There is no alternative solution other than putting your entire faith and trust in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. There are not two separate people. The old covenant was completed. It wasn't nullified. It was completed. It was completed. And I'd say take my word for it. I'm not asking you to. You should trust me a little bit, Vitaly. But don't take my word for it. Here's what Hebrews 8 says, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I tease Vitaly. I love Vitaly. This is not unclear. This is as clear as it gets. And the problem with dispensationalism is thinking that God right now is saying yes, but still. Here's the entirety of the New Covenant, New Testament, but still this. And that is just not what we see. We don't have the ability to ignore Scripture, especially when it is so clear, and say, yeah, but that's not how I was raised. We have to obey the Word of God. You cannot, no one can reject Jesus Christ and still be just okay with God. God is not okay with that. Now, I want to give some grace on this because dispensationalism is a spectrum, okay? There is this side of this line that says, oh, we only exist to make Israel jealous. God still only cares about Israel. All of us are just an afterthought to make them jealous, okay? And then there's this, on this side, covenantal theology, which I just explained, and clearly I'm on this camp. And then let's say there's a line right in the middle. What I've heard from men like John MacArthur is a leaky dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, which would interpret some language of some promise to Abraham or Israel about land and saying there's still some things unfulfilled. And therefore, at some point in the future, these Israelites, these Jews, will absolutely repent of their sin and realize Jesus Christ is Messiah. Amen. I have no problem with that. I don't agree with that personally, but I have no problem with that. If you believe, oh yeah, people will have to come to repentance in Jesus Christ and come to faith in him and only him for salvation, absolutely. That's my prayer as well. For the nation of Israel, for the nation of Mexico, for Thailand, for Nigeria, this is how I hold that view. That we would go out to all the nations and make disciples. But not that there's any special remnant of that covenant. That covenant has been completed. Israel was not rejected by Christ. Christ came only to Israel first. Christ came to the Jews. The first Christians were all Jews. The disciples were all Jews. It's not a rejection. It is a fulfillment. It is a complete. And then the adoption, the grafting in. Here's this back under the umbrella covenant of Abraham. We are all heirs in the promise of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. Speaking of some of this confusion, in Galatians, Paul's writing to this church that he had planted. They had received the word of God with gladness, and as soon as Paul leaves, they're like, let's go back to some theology that's not quite right, okay? And so Paul's correcting them, one of them dealing with Peter, even Peter trying to act like, hey, I'm still doing the Jewish stuff over here so I don't look bad, and Paul's having to rebuke him on that. But in Galatians 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Know then that those of faith, those who are sons of Abraham, that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By the way, note takers, write down all of Galatians 3, assign that to your homework list. But it concludes here in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is slave nor free, nor there is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Again, we've talked about Romans and Hebrews and Galatians. I believe the entirety of Scripture is clear on this point. The entire point of the cross, the entire point of this new covenant in blood is that we are all one in Christ Jesus, but only in Christ Jesus. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, maybe even Californians, a few of them, can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the communion that we share today. This today is what we participate in, but this is the gospel. That today, in the year of our Lord, 2025, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus ate with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And we have full and complete fellowship with the Creator, the veil torn in two, only through the work on the cross. We have been washed white as snow. Washed by what? By the blood of the Lamb, the Holy Lamb of God. And so today, right now, I'm going to invite you to participate in a communion. This is for all believers. I'll let you identify yourself as that. This is not just for members. So if you're visiting, please come join us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in him for forgiveness of sins, not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but you know that you are a sinner saved by grace. I'm going to invite you. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, this new covenant in my blood." This is what Jesus was doing with his disciples on this night of unleavened bread during the Passover feast 2,000 years ago. This final Passover feast. The final time that they would remember what he had done and the sacrifice that would be coming, because this sacrifice is being poured out right now permanently. Redeeming God's people by the death of an innocent, spotless lamb. Jesus willingly gave himself to be beaten and murdered by wicked and evil men so that you and I could be adopted in as sons and daughters of the Most High. This is what we remember today. This is what we are doing in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and with saints and believers throughout eternity. This bread, which is his body, was broken for you. Let us partake. This is his blood, which is shed for you, the Passover lamb's blood spilled out on your behalf. Father God, let us never grow weary of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Through the great love and mercy shown on the Father by the Father to us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no other hope for this lost world. There is no other future for the lost other than to put our lives in the hands of the Most High. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for this gift of salvation, free to us, but so costly, the culmination of an eternity's a plan. In your name we pray, amen.